Tonight's reading is from the very last chapter of God's Holy Bible. It's Revelation 22, reading from verse 1 through to the end, under the heading in the NIV, Eden Restored. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everybody. I'm not going to lie to you. If I'd been given a free text to preach on for a baptismal service, I probably wouldn't have chosen this one. But, actually, there's quite a lot in there, so we'll have a look. This is the last in the series on Revelation. We've sort of had a bit of a whistle-stop tour through Revelation over the last few weeks. We've looked at the last words on Christ, the last words on church, worship, evil, hope, judgment, and tonight we finish simply with the last words. Despite all the doubts and confusions, the annoyances and disagreements that surround this book and its inclusion in the Bible, the arguments as to its validity as the Word of God, it is by the amazing grace of God been put at the very end of what we believe and value as the inspired Word of God. And as we read this last chapter, we can see why. Because all the best books, they tie up all the loose ends, don't they? They answer all the questions. And what we have here in the last chapter of the very Bible itself, as well as the book of Revelation, is the fact that the whole beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ is summarized in some of the most picturesque and powerful words. So, we've had all manner of symbolism throughout Revelation, and we've just sung a song about one of them, which is confusing to people who've never read the book several times over, I would have thought. But the church calls itself the Bride of Christ, and Revelation is part of the Bible that carries that metaphor, that symbol with it, and we sing about the bride meeting the bridegroom. But in this chapter, the last chapter, the conclusion of the entire Bible, we start with the river of the water of life. This is the water that Jesus promised to people who were spiritually thirsty. These streams are the ones which would flow from those who come to Jesus and are filled with his Holy Spirit. This is the living water that God declared, or that God is declared as the source of in Jeremiah, which is promised in Ezekiel and Zechariah. This is the completion of God's promise to those who are faithful. The river is described in Revelation as flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb of God being, of course, Jesus Christ, the one who through his sacrifice made reconciliation with God something humanity could grasp. So that the one declared in the beginning of the Bible as the Creator, the one foretold throughout all of Scripture as making everything whole once more, defeating the grip of death, repairing the relationship with God. He's the source of this water, and we shouldn't be surprised to read it. But it doesn't end there. Either side of the river stands the tree of life. This is the tree that we read about originally in Genesis 1 or 2. The early chapters of Genesis, anyway. This is the tree that was originally ours for the eating. And then we did it wrong. Sin entered our consciousness. And the right to eat from the tree of life was denied us. Now, whether one wishes to read the text literally or allegorically, the tree of life has been denied us, being hidden from us by angels with mighty swords, or denied us by the divide between ourselves and God. The promise of eternal life has been kept from us until the work of Jesus was complete. And now, in this chapter, we see the river of life flowing down an avenue lined with the tree of life. And we're told that it bears its fruit all year round. This is a poetic way of saying the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in John 10:10 that we shall have life and life in all its fullness. That's what it's saying. The abundance of life. This is the promise that we've got a promise now that life can be available to us in all its fullness. That is amazing, but that the promise is fulfilled in this text is greater yet. The promise of God is abundant, lavish, extravagant. In Genesis, it's just one tree. In Revelation, it's at least two. And it doesn't actually limit the number. It just says that the tree of life is either side of the river. It's like saying the mighty oak is either side of the river. It doesn't mean there's only one. It means there it is, the tree. Now it's continually bearing fruit. Now it draws its water from the river of the water of life. Life is promised in this text. And it's rich and abundant and healthy and beautiful and vibrant, and it's a gift from God. We're then told that the leaves of this tree will bring healing for the nations. This tells us once again that Jesus hasn't just done what he did on the cross for us individually, but for all of us, corporately as well. For the very nations of the earth. Imagine for a moment what it would be like if all the nations of the earth knew the healing that God speaks of here. Wouldn't that be amazing? It's promised by God. It will happen. That we don't see it happening right now may be part of what comes next in this passage. Because we are told that there will no longer be any curse, which tells us that at the moment there probably are curses. How many times have you heard people, or seen people shake their head? If you hear them shake their head, there's something rattling and that's not good. But if you see them shake their head and hear them say, the world is going to hell. How many times have you heard people comment on the fact that all these wars and the corruption, the destruction and the fear, awful things? What if simply saying that is a curse? What if instead of every time something horrible happens and we go, the world's going to hell? What if instead we pray about it? What if instead we pray for the very best? What if we don't wait until the last chapter of Revelation to see no curses anymore, but we start to take them down brick by brick now? It's just a thought. The awful things that are happening around us in the world are as a consequence of the biggest curse of all, the curse of sin. It doesn't take a theologian or a preacher to get that. But we are assured in this last passage that there will be a definite end to such curses. But the story doesn't end there. In fact, in many ways, the next line in this text is the start of the real story. That what's gone on before in the preceding 65 books and 21 chapters of the 66th book is just the foreword to the big story. Because we see the throne of God there in the city. That the servants of God will see God's face. That he will be so present that the radiance of his perfection and his majesty and his beauty and his purity and his holiness will be so bright there will be no need for the sun. The purpose of the whole book is that God wishes to be with his people. In Genesis, we have God walking through the garden with his people. In Isaiah 7 and in Matthew, the first chapter of Matthew, we read, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Dwelling with us with God. The restoration of God's original intention for his creation. Unity and harmony with God for eternity. Wow. Wow. All of this is such an amazing promise, isn't it? And it's little wonder that over the many years, many people have chosen to give their lives to Jesus. But we must be aware of a danger. When we take the promise of a heaven that we have read about here, When we take that promise in isolation from everything else, we're in dangerous waters. When this promise of everything being healed and everyone dwelling with God and all the wonderful things that the river and the tree of life, when we take that out of the context of the rest of the gospel, when we take that out of context, we end up with people accepting Jesus in order to go to heaven. And that's it. Not bothering to be different. Not bothering to love God, to love one another. Not bothering to demonstrate God's compassion and power in the world around us. And instead, just sitting. Waiting. Letting the world spiral around and down the plug hole to hell. Or sometimes, worse, they sit and we wait and we point the finger and tell people that they need Jesus. But all the while we do that, we fail to demonstrate why. We fail to demonstrate why they need Jesus through the wonder of our own lives being changed and transformed by submission to him. Now, you heard Nick read the passage. Am I going outside the text for this evening by saying this? I don't think so. Even if this evening's text is treated as only the conclusion of the book of Revelation and not the conclusion to the entire Bible, which I believe it is. Even if we take it as just a conclusion to Revelation, if we look through Revelation at the things that we are told as Christians we should be expected to do, we might be surprised. Let's have a quick recap. We are told to work hard, to persevere in Jesus' name, to remember our first love of God, to be faithful in affliction, to reject false teaching, to be awake for Christ, to not be cold, not be lukewarm, but be on fire for Christ, to worship God, to be ready to die for Christ, something that sadly is more likely for Christians today than in previous centuries. To suffer all kinds of persecution for Christ. To remain faithful and dedicated to Christ. To repent, to not fear but trust. To wash our robes clean through the sacrifice of Jesus. There are probably more than that. But those are the ones that I just picked out as I thumbed through Revelation to see the imperatives that are there. So that the promise of the gift that we have read about in chapter 22 can be received. All of that goes before. Of course, it wouldn't be fair to not also acknowledge that the text does continue with some warnings. But in brief, those warnings can best be summed up as one, worship only God. Don't be lured into worshiping anything or anyone else. Whether it's money or success or all the other stuff modern life throws at us, knowing that it doesn't satisfy. Two, don't mess with the Word of God. What's been written, be it in Revelation or the entire Bible, is to be taken seriously and not to be trifled with. Three, the time is coming when the book will be closed, at which point person's behavior and the judgment based upon it will be fixed. So get it right while you can, folks. I'm not going to lie to you. As sales pitches go, I reckon I could have come up with a better one than suffer persecution and possibly death, stand out from the crowd being different by living ethically, morally, compassionately, work hard, persevere, and eventually enjoy the wonders of heaven. I could probably have come up with a better one than that. However, we are not promised that everything will be rosy. We are not promised an easy life. We are not promised the respect of everyone around us. And yet many of us are drawn to commit our lives to Jesus anyway. To die to our old selves, our old sins. To turn away from a life that's lived just for number one. To be washed clean of all those things that separate us from God. And I believe the reason why it's so difficult to follow Jesus is this. God deserves more than half-hearted, apathetic followers who can't muster the energy to live sacrificially for Jesus. Romans 12, verse 1, you've heard me quote it so many times, you can tell me what it says. Offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing, that this might be our spiritual act of worship. I wonder how many people who reject God, who reject Christianity, do so not actually rejecting God, but rather rejecting a way of life that's just too difficult for them. Becoming a follower of Jesus is difficult. And in truth, too hard for many to consider. When I've led people to faith in Christ over the last few months, I've made it very clear as I've spoken with them that this is not just a notional acceptance of Jesus, but a total commitment to a way of life. Submitting control of everything to Jesus. And it's a difficult commitment to make when you're the other side of that commitment. And it's one, sadly, that many don't want to make because it appears so. But in truth, God has such a deep love for each one of us. He has pursued us. He has come to earth for us. He has lived for us, died for us, risen again for us. He still reaches out for us to personally know the love of God. God weeps for everyone who lives a life ignorant of his love. And he walks with everyone who submits to Christ, saying, I can't do this without help. And that's why I believe that despite it being difficult to follow Christ, this is why there are still people that choose to. Because even a life where control is relinquished, a life that is honest about hardship and difficulties, where submission and sacrifice are the currency of everyday Christian life, when lived with Jesus walking beside us, is better than one with our heads in the sand and all alone. I can say with confidence and assurance that my life might not be the one I had planned. In fact, it isn't the one I had planned. I'd planned the one with money and status and big houses and fast motorbikes, and I'm happier, more content, and my life is definitely more full and rewarding, living it fully submitted to Christ than ever it was before. I would rather know failure in the eyes of society with Jesus by my side than success in the lonely, unfulfilled and ultimately empty world without him. Because those who give their lives to Jesus know the help and presence of the Holy Spirit and are regularly aware of the love of God as well as the promise of the wonders of heaven. That's why Jesus doesn't come up with a funkier, better, more catchy, more persuasive sales pitch than demonstrated in the Gospels and summarized in Revelation. Because Jesus uses the truth instead of gimmicks. Love instead of bribery. Faithfulness instead of the ever-hungry monster of worldly success. And you know the beauty of the promises of God in this text? They're for everybody. Every single person. God doesn't hold off on giving it until we've proved ourselves. But rather God's grace says it's for us now. Paid in full. Freely available for anyone as wants it. And all the stuff we've done wrong, still do wrong, all the stuff we're too ashamed to admit, he'll deal with that. God will work with us through his Holy Spirit. And we can have life in all its fullness, both now and at the end. We just need to be willing to work with him. We need to accept that although the promise of heaven is wonderful and something to look forward to, until that day there's work to be done. for the kingdom of God. There's change to take place in our hearts and lives. There's sacrifices to be made. And maybe even some rewards to be had in this life. The question is, if you've given your life to Christ because you wanted to get into heaven, but it's never occurred to you that you have to change, it's not too late. It's not too late to start that change process. If you accepted the prospect of going to heaven but never actually expected to have to live differently, it's not too late to live differently. Today's as good a day as any to start. And if you have never thought of having a relationship with the living God, if you've never thought of giving your life to Christ, then it's not too late. Today's as good a day as any to start. Let's not sleep on it. Let's act for the love of God and for his kingdom. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who's loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and smile and give you his peace. Amen.